This morning, and we have a great passage on really lamentations, some lamentations from the book of Job. And I would ask you to please stand in honor of God's word for the reading of the word. We'll be looking, and just for our reading, the first few verses of chapter 6 in Job. This is God's word. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash." Lord, I pray that you would help us today to acknowledge and realize how painful this life can be. Help us to do what Job does and lament, and help us to use the Psalms in our lamentations as a grid for our pain and our prayers. I pray, Lord, that we would, in our times of sorrow and suffering, lean into you, trust you, find our hope and our salvation and our sustenance in you. So, Lord, I pray for every heart here that is prone to wander, that is prone to isolation, that is prone to leaving the God we love. Lord, help us in our pain to bring it to you. May we find comfort and hope in our great God. Thank you, Lord, that you have sent the right man on our side, and that in him there is no condemnation and no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have so much to be thankful for. Help us, Lord, to preach the gospel to ourselves and to say to ourselves, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" So, Lord, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Job is in a mess. If you've been with us, you've seen this the last number of weeks in Job. We have seen his pain, we have seen his sorrow. And it is profound. It's incredible. His life has been turned upside down. His own wife has called on him to just curse God and die. Now his friends have come to offer some wisdom. And the problem, of course, is that their wisdom isn't that great. That's a lot of half-truths. There's a lot of misinformation. And this is what, frankly, makes the book of Job pretty tricky to preach through, because it's hard to know what exactly is good and what is false. And there's a lot of, like I mentioned, half-truths and misinformation. A lot of it sounds good, but it's not great wisdom. I want to just illustrate this. I was having lunch with Dan Pellegrino. Dan is fairly new, and his family are fairly new to LBC. But Dan works in the business world. He is also a part-time professor of marketing in the business school at Colorado Christian University, my alma mater. Dan and I were having lunch a few weeks back, and he showed me some examples of advertising that he was sharing in his class, some mistruths in advertising, and I just got such a kick out of this. I said, this is actually a perfect illustration of Job's friends. But I want to just show you some of these advertisements from years ago. So first slide, this is good. We'll get to this one. Let's go to this one. Drink radioactive water from the Revigorator. Or here's a good one if you can see this. Drink radioactive water for your health's sake. There was a time apparently when they discovered radioactive water and they thought, by golly, this has got to be good for you, and so let's market it. Madison Avenue, the geniuses said, let's market this. Here's a great one. More doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette. Look at this. Now, scientific evidence on effects of smoking. This is it. L&M filters are just what the doctor ordered. Here's a great one. The cola. Start cola earlier. This is great. If you really want it, you can't read this, so let me read this down here. If you really want to give your baby a head start in life by improving their social standing and guaranteeing their happiness, start feeding them Coca-Cola, Pepsi, and other sugary carbonated beverages at the earliest age possible. Even babies as young as a few months old will enjoy the many benefits of soda pop. How soon is too soon? Not soon enough. Laboratory tests over the last few years have proven that babies who start drinking soda during that early formative period have a much higher chance of gaining acceptance and fitting in during those awkward preteen and teen years. So if you were kind of dorky in school, it might have been because your mama didn't feed you Coke. So do yourself a favor. Do your child a favor. Start them on a strict regimen of sodas and other sugary carbonated beverages right now, for a lifetime of guaranteed happiness. Now, whether that last one is authentic or not, certainly the first ones were. You get the idea, though, and it certainly still serves the point that the wisdom of the age is always changing. I remember this when I was a new father. You know, you would learn, you know, lay your baby on his back or her back when, you know, she's an infant. No, it's the science has changed. Lay them on their tummies when they sleep. Then, you know, the car seat's going backwards. Then it's going forwards. And, you know, fats are terrible for you. And then the omega-3s, fats are good for you. And on and on and on. The wisdom seems to always be changing. And there's a lot of misinformation. In fact, that's chapters 4 through 31 of Job. The main body of the letter is a lot of half-truths and misinformation. Last week, we saw round 1 with Eliphaz. But in our passage this morning, chapters 6 and 7, Job responds. And he responds with what I've outlined as 7 different lamentations. So let's look at this first one. It's my party and I'll cry if I want to. Job answered, verse 1, oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. Job's saying, look, I know I've been a little dramatic, but things are really bad. My words have been a little rash, but can you blame me? If you could somehow weigh my sorrows, if you could somehow quantify it, it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Verse 4, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. You know, if God is the archer who has flung his arrows toward me, where can I hide? Job is saying. He hit me, and the arrows are full of poison. My life is now bitter. It's not sweet any longer. My appetite, he says, refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. So life for Job is now tasteless. There's no pleasure in it. Life is no longer enjoyable. Don't I have the right to complain, he's saying. If you could somehow weigh it all, surely it justifies my complaining. Job is really, really upset here. He's in a lot of pain. He's in touch with pain and sorrow, and he laments. I was thinking about this, and by nature, just my personality, I would say I'm fairly optimistic. With the exception of politics, I'm a pretty positive guy. Lament does not come naturally to me. I think as a culture, this may be true of us as an American culture. We tend to avoid it. A British scholar, Carl Truman, teaches church history at Westminster out east. He bemoans this American obsession with happy endings when he wrote this. He says, I remember my jaw hitting the floor years ago when I watched a Disney version of Notre Dame de Paris, where the hunchback does not die but lives happily ever after. He says, the point of the story of Quasimodo is that the guy with the hump dies at the end, and it's all terribly sad. My wife is meant to cry, and I'm meant to feel angry at the raw deal Quasimodo has been dealt in the poker game of life. Even as a culture, we've changed the story to have a happy ending. But life is hard. And as Christians, we need to have the tools to lament that fact and be in touch with that fact. We see this, and we'll see this at the end of this message, but the Psalms give us a great deal of help in that. Most of the Psalms are lament Psalms. But Job is raw and he's upset, and that's verses 1 through 7. There's an old story of a young Midwestern lawyer who suffered with a great deal of depression. In fact, to the degree that his friends actually took away all the knives and razors around him. At age 22, he failed in a business venture, suffered defeat for the state legislature, then he failed again in business. Age 26, his sweetheart died, crushed him. Age 27, he suffered a nervous breakdown from all the previously mentioned stress. Age 29, he was defeated for the office of speaker. Age 31, he was defeated for the office of elector. Age 34, he was defeated in his first attempt at Congress. Age 39, he was defeated again for Congress. Age 46, he was defeated in a bid for the Senate. Age 47, he was defeated for vice president. Age 49, he suffered another devastating loss for the Senate. Loss after loss after loss. During this time, he nearly had a breakdown, and he wrote, "I am now the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell." He was wrong. He did recover from his bout with depression. Went on to become one of the most beloved presidents of the United States, Abraham Lincoln. Well, that was Abraham Lincoln, we might say, but this is Job. And Job cannot see past the darkness at this point. He is in the pit of despair and despondency. He's miserable. The second lament starts in verse 8. "I wish I was dead." He says, "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off." This is similar to chapter 3, where Job just wishes the Lord would take his life. Wish God would just end it. It's too much. As the Puritan Matthew Henry said, Job is begging God to ease him or end him. Repeatedly in this book, we've seen Job reach the point of despair and death and desiring it. I've mentioned Charles Spurgeon many times over the years. Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers, and certainly he was. He was an amazing man, an interesting man. I've always said that if I could go back and meet one person in church history, he would be on the top of that list. A very interesting guy, but he struggled with many different things. He struggled with depression and discouragement. One time he said, "I was lying upon my couch during this last week, and my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child. And yet I knew not what I wept for. But a very slight thing will move me to tears just now. And a kind friend was telling me of some poor old soul living near who was suffering very great pain, and yet she was full of joy and rejoicing. I was so distressed by the hearing of that story and felt so ashamed of myself that I did not know what to do, wondering why I should be in such a state as this while this poor woman who had a terrible cancer and was in the most frightful agony could nevertheless rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." So this bothered Spurgeon, because he was frequently depressed and many times did not have joy unspeakable. He suffered greatly with gout. His wife suffered all kinds of different illnesses to the point she was basically a semi-invalid. He was in the middle of huge theological controversies in this time in London. And at times he despaired, much like Job. Look at verse 11. "What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me?" Job is just exhausted here. This is a cry of a very tired man. He has no strength. He's not made of stone. He's not made of bronze. This is too much, Lord. His body is crushed And now his spirit is crushed. A Puritan named Joseph Carle preached through the book of Job a number of centuries ago. He took more than 23 years to finish the sermon series. So I don't want any complaining from you if we spent a few months in Job, all right? You are not suffering in that way. On this text, actually, Carl said, "Although the spirit hath no weight at all, only flesh and material substances are weighty, but a wounded spirit is heavier than wounded flesh." Then he went on to say this, "The spirit is strong enough to bear the burden of wounded flesh, but the flesh is not strong enough to bear the burden of a wounded spirit." Isn't that true? You know, Proverbs, it reminded me of Proverbs 18:14. "A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear?" So Job, it's one thing to be sick. Let's not minimize that. It's another thing to be discouraged. Job's not only broken physically, he's broken emotionally. And in some ways, that's worse. That's why this temptation to curse God and die is so insidious, because it's actually a temptation. Pain has a way of exasperating temptations. We are most prone to sin when we are in pain. In fact, you could say we are most prone to sin when we are in emotional pain. Now, let me just make a point of application here as it relates to this large subject of depression. Depression, it goes without saying this, I suppose, but depression is real, and many Christians struggle with it. And I just want to mention two extremes that I want us to avoid and warn us about. One extreme is to say that all depression is mental illness, and one extreme is to say it's all spiritual, or all physical. One extreme is to say that all depression or mental illness is merely spiritual. It's a better way to say it. I think that that's wrong, and I think it's careless. Sin has affected our bodies, and it has affected all of us, our minds as well. People can be sick in the body, and people can be sick in the mind. There's a physical side to depression, and there's a spiritual side to depression. It's not always easy to figure out what the root problem is. But our depravity is total. We're not as bad as we could be, but sin has totally affected all parts of our faculties in varying degrees. So depression is not only, or always only, spiritual. The other extreme, which is probably more relevant and prevalent, is to just get a prescription from a psychiatrist without ever considering the spiritual side. The reason is that, I say this as a warning, is that generally, not always, but many times, psychiatrists do not share the same worldview as Christians. They don't have categories for sin and depravity and fallenness. Because sometimes the problem is spiritual. Now, I'm not a medical doctor, but as a pastor, I think it would be wrong of me, as a general principle, to discourage people away from any kind of medical treatment for depression or mental illness, as if their problem is only spiritual. Yes, that is really at the root of all of our problems, but it may not be their particular problem as it relates to depression. Some people might struggle with or have Lou Gehrig's, some people might suffer from depression, and it might not have anything to do with their personal sin. Now, let me make one more qualification. Sometimes it is. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some people were sick. Some even died because of unconfessed or unrepentant sin. We see this also in James, where the sick person calls on the elders to pray for him or her. And in that exhortation, there's an exhortation to confess sin that at least needs to be considered. I just wanted to mention that as we go through this and bring up this topic of depression. In any case, Job laments his pain because his life is painful at this time. Now, in verse 14, Job laments his friends, which are clueless and unhelpful. Charlie Brown, the cartoon character, once complained that his team always loses their baseball games. "We always lose. We're always defeated," he said. Lucy comes along and in her sort of know-it-all way offers some counsel. And she says, "Remember, Charlie Brown, you learn more from your defeats than you do from your victories." And Charlie replies, "Well, then, that would make me the smartest person in the whole world." You know, sometimes well-meaning counsel from friends can sting. Sometimes it's not helpful. Verse 14, "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away." He's talking about a stream that looks promising and refreshing, but then it dries up. It reminds me of this hymn, "Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer." You ever been despised by friends or rejected by friends? That is a special kind of pain. "I'm looking to you for some morsel of encouragement," Job's saying. I'm longing for a drop of encouragement, but you are like a dry riverbed. Unreliable, unhelpful, frustrating. In the words of Steve Lawson, "They spoke when he needed silence and were silent when he needed them to speak." Lament number 4, show me where I'm wrong. Job challenges his critic Eliphaz to show him where he's guilty. Look at verse 30. "Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity?" Stop assuming my guilt, in other words. Show me where I'm wrong. Don't kick me while I'm down. This is worthless help. Now in chapter 7, he shifts gears from complaining about his friends to now complaining to God. He complains to God that life is too long. Look at verse 1 through 5 of chapter 7. He actually compares his life to a worker whose shift never ends. That is a special kind of hell. That's really an interesting metaphor he uses. A never-ending work shift. Verse 5, "Has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, like a hired hand who longs for his wages?" It's like the Johnny Paycheck song, "Take this job and shove it. I ain't working here no more." Only Job can't quit. He's stuck in this cycle. He's not even being paid his wages. It's miserable. Life is long. Life is hard. Life is arduous. There's no pleasure in it. What a lament. "Lord, just take me home. I don't want to live this long." Reminds me of the end of Ecclesiastes. But in verses 6 through 10, Job laments the opposite. Life's too short. Look at verse 6. "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath." Again, there's so many carryovers here to Ecclesiastes. All throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon, or the preacher, laments the brevity of life. He uses a word which can mean brevity. It would be like a smoke ring. It's here for a moment, and then it's gone. Vanity of vanities. It's the same word for vanity. Everything is transient. You can't really rely on anything. Everything just changes and slips away. There's an absurdity to life. A futility to life. Life is puzzling. Life is frustrating. There's a disappointment in it all, in some sense. A void. The good things in life are transient. Here, the good things, they popped the cork. The kids are all having a great time singing happy birthday in their nice homes. But it's gone. It's like a breath. It was there, and then it's gone. Lord, life's too short. This is absurd. It was here and then it disappeared. Ah, Job's saying. Now, to be sure here, you're getting a window into his pain. He's lost a little bit of perspective here. He's not totally rational. He's really discouraged, and discouragement can cause people to lose their bearings. to not really perceive reality and the truth, to be imbalanced. He had lost a right perspective on God, and he had overreacted, overstated things, exaggerated things, jumped to wrong conclusions. He lost a measure of sound judgment here. He's depressed, and depression has a way of shaping a person's view of life. Life's too short. Life's too long. His final lament starts in verse 11. Lord, please stop picking on me. Now, of course, we know the Lord is not picking on him, but that's how Job feels. Verse 16, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone. Job sees God as an enemy here. Doesn't this perfectly illustrate the hostile mind towards God? Even for believers, there is a temptation from the pit of hell to think that God is against you. Leave me alone. Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He could not possibly be more for you, not against you. But Job has lost his bearings here. He sees God as an enemy, feels picked on. Verse 17, what is man that you make so much of him, that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning, test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? Almost reminds me of a bitter version of Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Lord, please leave me alone, though. Dare Thomas comments on this passage. He says, the evil eye that Job perceives at the close of chapter 7 is not that of God, as Job suggests, but the devil. It is Satan who has been given power to harm him. Satan will give Job no sleep, no rest, no peace. His pressure is relentless. So when Job thinks it is the Lord who hounds him so, he's mistaken. Satan is masquerading as God, for he longs for us to blame the Lord and not him for the evil he does in this world. The devil is attacking Job. He is attacking his mind with doubt. He feels his days of service are finished. He longs for death. Again, I can't help but think of Romans 8. Creation has been subjected to futility, which is really a commentary on the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Creation is broken and it groans. The Christian groans. But Job didn't know this, that God is 100% for him, not against him. He didn't have the revelation that we have today. Romans 8, by the way, if you're discouraged, just read Romans 8 and read again. And then read it again. It is a tour de force of the security of the believer. There is no possible way you can be separated from God if you're in Christ. He is unequivocally for you. What a wonderful thing to be reminded of. And all of creation will be redeemed and restored. Creation cranes its neck for this to happen. I want to just apply this now and two major areas of application I want us to think about. But the first one just has to do generally with dealing with discouragement. And how do we do this properly? C.S. Lewis once said, if Satan's arsenal of weapons were restricted to a single one, it would be discouragement. The life of Job raises really an incredibly relevant reality that we all face from time to time, and it's the subject of discouragement. So what do we learn about this from the life of Job? First of all, I just want to make this observation. Even the most spiritually mature are not exempt from discouragement. But think about Job. This is a godly man. He's presumably, if not poetically, the most godly man alive at the time. This is a very righteous man, and yet he's very discouraged. Discouragement says nothing conclusive about your spiritual life. Job is spiritually mature, and yet he's struggling with anxiety, bitterness, confusion, fatigue, cynicism, fear, hopelessness, insomnia, dejection. The Apostle Paul said, "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within us." Martin Luther experienced discouragement from time to time. He said, "For more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God." Again, Carl Truman has a handle on this, I think, and he says this. He says, this is, I think, so profoundly helpful. He says, "Too often, the gospel is preached in such a way as to lead people to expect immediate fulfillment, great relationships, healthy marriages, faithful children, and on and on. By this type of message, the church has effectively silenced and excluded the voices of those who are themselves lonely, dispossessed, and desolate." So it is so on my heart this morning. It's so important for you to know that the Lord is near to those who are not experiencing their best life now. That's really important, I think, in God's word. He's near to the crushed and the broken in spirit. I'm zealous for the church and our church as well to be realistic. I think it's biblical. It's what the scriptures teach. We should not expect immediate fulfillment. Great relationships, healthy marriages, faithful children, on and on. Think about it. In light of Satan, in light of the curse, in light of sin, we at times need to lower our expectations. Sometimes life is not radical and wonderful. Sometimes life is ordinary. And sometimes the ordinary means of grace are exactly what we need. We plod along. We hear the word of God. We take the Lord's Supper. We fellowship with believers. And over decades, it yields a harvest. Life is not always a zinger. Sometimes we don't thrive in life. Sometimes we survive, and that's okay. We lean into the Lord in those times. The Lord helps us to cope. D.A. Carson, one of our finest theologians alive today, said this: "There is no attempt in Scripture to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering." This is so well said. They argue with God, they complain to God, they weep before God. Theirs is not a faith that leads to dry-eyed stoicism, but to a faith so robust it wrestles with God. Amen. Isn't that good? In other words, they don't check out. You read the Psalms, they don't check out. They're in enormous pain. In fact, it's almost uncomfortable when you read some of the Psalms or what Job is saying. My goodness, should this even be in the Bible? But they're honest with God. They lean into him. "Lord, I'm in a lot of pain. Why is this going on? Why are you doing this? Yet I will hope in the Lord." It's real. It's refreshing. So practically, what is the antidote, or at least one of them, to dealing with discouragement? Obviously not a magic bullet, but what would God have us do? And I think practically, we could mention 100 things here, but practically, use the Psalms of Lament. Become acquainted with the Psalms of Lament. Google them. What are the Psalms of Lament? Maybe in the weeks to come, I'll come up with a list. But most of the Psalms are Psalms of Lament. Psalm 31, for instance. I'll just give you 3 to mark down. "My rock and my fortress." It's a great Psalm of Lament. Psalm 42, "Hope in God in the midst of despair." Psalm 41, "If you're sick, the Lord sustains him on his sick bed." So one of the things we see as we do this, and here's what you do. You read it and you pray it. "Lord, how long must I be on the sick bed? Lord, how long until you return? Lord, how long until you vindicate your name among the nations? I mean, if you're depressed about the election, go to the Psalms. Lord, glorify your name among the nations. How long, O Lord? So one thing that Job teaches us is that lament is okay. Life at times is disturbing. Life is full of pain and suffering, and the church needs to be a place for people in pain. The church, hear me very carefully, the church needs to look a lot more like the waiting room of a doctor's office than the waiting room for a job interview. We come together, we're broken, we're in need, we're humbled. Doctor, help me. Here are my problems and my issues. Versus a waiting room for a job interview where you're at your best. Here's all I have to offer. Here's who I am. Now, we need to be honest, folks. We are a broken people living in a broken world. But you know what? We've found hope in Jesus Christ. Amen? This is honestly, for me personally, one of the reasons I'm so compelled by the Christian gospel. It deals with reality. It deals with the hard, harsh realities of life. In fact, Jesus comes and in the most profound way is absorbed in it. Cursed. He deals with the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree. And then he busts it. He breaks it. He demolishes it. And will ultimately bring it all to collapse because of his resurrection. And so there is not just a fanciful, idealistic hope, there is a real-time hope for those in Christ. Even now, in the midst of your darkest hour, you can bring your pain to Christ who personally knows it. And you can cast all your anxiety on him because why? He cares for you. Folks, I don't know if this touches you like it touches me, but I just find this to be so profoundly realistic and helpful. Pain is real. Pain exists. Suffering is real. Loss is real. But God is with us in the storm. He's with us in the gloom. He weeps with us. He cares for us. He laments with us. And frankly, we need to get better at lamenting. This week, as I was preparing for this, I was just personally discouraged about something, and there was a bit of self-awareness, you know, while you're preparing a message on lament and while you're at that time a little bit discouraged, Lord, help me to apply this and do this. And I'll just say that there's nothing quite like the Psalms. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, reflected much on the life of Job. He left his mark in a corner of Copenhagen's cathedral dedicated to Job and to all lamenters. He said this, "We believe that God is great enough to harbor our little lives with all their grievances, and that he can lead us from darkness through to the other side. Cast all your anxieties on him." Why? He cares for you. He cares for our little lives. Scottish pastor Sinclair Ferguson said when he was a little boy, he said, "I used to be taken in the summer to the northern coast of Scotland to see my mother's relatives. My mother had a cousin who had been grievously ill when he was just recently married at the age of 21, and he had become absolutely paralyzed. There was only one thing he could do with his body. He could move his head a bit, and if they put a cup of tea in his hand, he could move the tea and he could sip the tea. He used to sit in a wheelchair, and from time to time he would make guttural noises. And after I got over the fright, the fear of the unknown and the strange, I began to notice that every time these groans came from him, the woman he had married when he was 21 would appear by some, it seemed, mystical gift of interpretation and give him exactly what he wanted." Again, I mentioned three times now, we've been in Romans 8, and the Spirit, it says, helps us with our groans. You know, isn't it true there are times, Lord, I don't even know how to pray. What do you even say? you're omniscient. I just see a small sliver of what's going on. What do I even pray? And the Spirit helps us in our groanings, unutterable words. And the Spirit takes that and translates that according to the will of God. Isn't that comforting? To know at times we're so weak, we're so much like Job, we don't even have the strength to pray. And yet we lean into the Lord by faith and we groan. And the Spirit intercedes for us. I'll just mention one last thing. We use the Psalms of Lament, and then we preach the truth to ourselves. Why are you cast down, O my soul? We, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we take a hold of ourselves. We preach the gospel to ourselves. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Much of our problem, Lloyd-Jones said in his book, Spiritual Depression, which I highly would recommend to you, much of our problem is that we listen to ourselves instead of speak to ourselves. Like the psalmist. Why are you cast down, O my soul? We take a hold of ourselves. We preach truth to ourselves. I've been reading James Montgomery Boyce's Sermons in Romans, and he told an interesting story. He said someone, this is years ago, Boyce has gone to be with the Lord, but he said someone gave him a book by Philip Yancey called Disappointment with God. And he sort of was talking about his impressions with this book. And then he said, yet what struck me most about the book was its title, Disappointment with God. And then Boyce said this. He says, I found myself reflecting, particularly since I was beginning at the same time to work through this great eighth chapter of Romans, how any Christian could possibly be disappointed with God. And then Boyce says this. Disappointment with God when he sent Jesus Christ to die for us so that we might escape his wrath and condemnation? Disappointment with God when he sent his Holy Spirit to free us from our own sinful, debilitating natures and join us to Christ? Disappointment with God when he has made us his very own daughters and sons with all the privileges that come from it? Disappointment with God when he has drawn us into a great cosmic drama of redemption in which the heavens and earth have a part? Disappointment with God when the Spirit intercedes for us, conforming our ignorant and incomplete prayers to the good, pleasing, acceptable will of God? Disappointment with God when he has set in motion an invincible chain of saving actions, beginning with his affectionate choice of us in eternity past, proceeding through his predestination of us to be saved from sin and conformed to the image of his beloved Son, his effectual calling of us to faith in Jesus as the Savior and justification and ending with glorification in which all the blessed purposes of God toward us are fulfilled? Disappointment with God when he has fixed such a lasting love upon us that nothing in all creation can separate us from it. Disappointment, brothers and sisters, he says, whatever are we thinking of? Or is it that we're not thinking? My heart's desire is that we are honest with our pain. We don't check out. We don't harden our hearts. We don't numb. But that we, with God's word as our guide, go to the Lord with our pain, as we see modeled all throughout the scriptures. Use those prayers and cry out to the Lord in faith and in hope. And then preach his word to us and to ourselves. Preach the gospel to ourselves. God is for me. He's not against me. God loves me in Christ. Nothing can separate me from his love. My present sufferings are not even worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. The scales don't even work. It doesn't even make sense to compare them. And on and on and on and on. God has been good to you. He's been good to me in Christ. And so, church, let's lean into him. Let's, by faith, lean into the Lord. Praise his name. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. And be honest with the Lord in our pain, like Job was. There's a right way and a wrong way to complain to God. And Job did it right. I just want to invite you, if you're here today and you have not trusted in Christ, I say this in all seriousness, things are only going to get much worse for you. But if by faith you trust Christ to do for you what you could never do for yourself, then you can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And in a sense, things are only going to get better for you. Only for the believer, or only for the unbeliever, is this his best life now. For the believer, things are about to get very, very good for us. In the meantime, the Lord's doing something in his sovereign, providential hand. He's doing something. He's doing a million different things, working it all out for our good and his glory. So let us lament, Littleton Bible Chapel, but let us lament well. Please stand as we close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel, the Christian message which helps make sense of the world we live in, this crazy, twisted, weird, messed up, sick world. You have come to offer redemption for sinners and ultimately for creation. And we are glad that somehow in your sovereign providential hand, we have heard this message and we believe it. And we pray that the nations would hear this message and would believe it. Thank you, Lord, for it is in fact good news of great joy, and it's for all the people. And Lord, for those who have heavy hearts here this morning, would you be near and dear to them? And may they hope in God in the midst of their pain, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.